Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, we're in 1 Samuel 27. He was born with a heart one-third larger than normal. He was abandoned by his father at birth. At the age of 13, he won the Iron Kids Triathlon. By 16, he was a professional athlete. He won the Tour de France a record 7 times. He was lauded as the greatest cyclist ever. He beat testicular cancer and created a foundation for cancer victims that raised more than $40 million. Lance Armstrong was an American hero. And then all of his titles, his credibility, his $75 million worth of sponsors were stripped away in 2012 when the United States Anti-Doping Agency investigation concluded that Lance Armstrong had used performance-enhancing drugs over the course of his whole career. Down came an American hero. His response after that fact, or after the fact, was this: I view this situation as one big lie that I repeated over and over. You know, it's a tragic moment, isn't it, when someone we look to as a hero turns out to have feet of clay. But it's one of the reasons, quite frankly, that the Bible rings so true. Isn't it? When I read about the characters in Scripture, their stories, their exploits, they're people filled with courage and with faith and with great achievements, but they're also filled with flaws. And David may be the absolute greatest example of that. And this study tonight and these chapters tonight reveal that. You know, if he were living in a media culture like we have today, he'd be venerated as a god among men for his victory over Goliath. But his celebrity would vanish to the trash bin of history in a heartbeat if it were learned, or when it would be learned, about his dalliance with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But David's not alone in his failings. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But the very next moment, he's lying to Pharaoh about his wife, Sarah, or the fact that Sarah was his wife. In faith, Moses declared, "Let my people go." And then in a shocking moment of distrust, he strikes the rock at Meribah, prohibiting his own entrance into the promised land. Elijah bravely calls out 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then he turns and runs from Jezebel, out to the wilderness, where he cries, "Lord, just kill me." In faith, Peter steps out of the boat to walk on water, his eyes locked upon Jesus. And not days later, he shrivels in fear by the fire, afraid to acknowledge Jesus, who then locks eyes with him. What a moment of shame for Peter. You know, but the beauty of these stories is not the portrait of their failures. It's the frame of redemption and grace that holds them in place for us to see. After his resurrection, Jesus said, "Tell the disciples and Peter to go to the Galilee where I will meet them." You see, the Bible shows the men in all of their glory, but also in all of their shame. And David is portrayed this way over and over again. His battle with Goliath showed complete trust, complete vulnerability. That moment that we read about of his great victory there has inspired millions, continues to inspire people throughout the earth. Michelangelo captured that moment of glory, I think, in the Statue of David. I had the opportunity to go to Venice several years back and to actually see that statue. And it's such an imposing and beautiful work of art. And you walk into that room and it just captivates you. And David, this statue, is completely naked. And it's as if Michelangelo is showing us his vulnerability. And the only thing he has draped over his shoulder is that sling. It's interesting, we were standing there, my wife and I looking at this, and two girls were standing there talking, and they, what's that thing hanging over his shoulder? They didn't even know the story of David and Goliath. But Michelangelo was trying to portray the beauty of David and his complete trust of God. We're never more beautiful than when we're totally dependent upon him for victory. But that beauty within us quickly turns to a beast when we forget the Lord and look to self. And that's what happens here in this passage. Now, there are three clear movements that I want to look at tonight. In chapter 27, it's discouragement and direction. In chapters 27 and 28, it's distraction and deception. And in chapter 29 and 30, it's disaster and deliverance. Now, we're not going to try to cover all of this. I'm just going to read bits and pieces of it for you. But the first begins in chapter 27, discouragement and direction. But David kept thinking to himself, someday Saul is going to get me. The best thing I can do is to escape to the Philistines. Then Saul will stop hunting for me in Israelite territory, and I'll finally be safe. So David took his 600 men and went over and joined Achish, son of Maach, the king of Gath. And David and his men and their families settled there with Achish at Gath. And David brought his two wives along with him, Ahinoam from Jezreel and Abigail, Nabal's widow from Carmel. Word soon reached Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he stopped hunting for him. We needn't go any further than the very first sentence there. David kept thinking to himself, or others' translations, he thought to himself or he said in his heart. That should alarm us more than anything else we read. David is on the verge of making a life-altering decision based on his own thoughts and his own rationale. The question we have is, whatever happened to prayer? The best thing David could have done, he says, the best thing I can do is do this plan. Well, the best thing he could have done is to receive certain direction and a plan from God. Instead, there's no prayer here. There's no consultation with other followers of God. Make a note of this. It's better to walk with God in the wilderness than to walk without him among his enemies. There's never a good excuse to make friends with the world. So David makes a poor decision because he lacked prayer. You know, to accept a compromise of our character and godliness in order to find some momentary rest or peace is always wrong. And make no mistake, David had excuses. I mean, he'd been being pursued relentlessly by Saul into the wilderness. Imagine being thrust out of the land you love, away from the people you love. He must have felt like Bob Dylan, like a rolling stone, no direction home. Not a good place to be, no direction home. Imagine that. Saul's hunting him like an animal, unsafe to return home to his father Jesse and to his family. He was an innocent man on the run. And he'd attempted time and again to prove his loyalty to Saul, even sparing Saul's life on several occasions when he could have easily taken Saul. But he held his moral high ground time and again, saying, how can I raise my hand against God's anointed? The truth was, God had removed that anointing from Saul and placed it upon David. But David could not, would not, do anything to secure his rightful position as Israel's king. It would have to come to him. Therefore, he and his little army of 600 contented themselves to live in the wilderness. As time went by, I'm sure they grew weary. I'm sure they grew discouraged. And at this moment in time, as David makes this decision, he most likely saw no other way. And it wasn't just about him. I'm sure he felt responsibility for the soldiers, for their families, and for his own family. So what is the lesson here for us? The lesson is this: in the absence of clear direction, don't make a life-altering decision. Now, we don't know what David's options were. Maybe, as I said, this was the only one he could see. Like, I've seen men in ministry make decisions for ministry purposes, and I've seen men make decisions, career decisions, and launch out in what appeared to be a good opportunity. And they're men of good intentions, but they're inspired more by their own ambition than by the direction and the glory of God. When we face life-altering decisions, career moves, marriage, moving to a new place around the country, and I've seen this and heard stories, you'd be surprised how many people, you know, get it in their minds, I'm going to move to Colorado. And it just seems like such a great place. Up there in the Rockies, I'll be close to God. And they scout out a place to live. And you know one thing that they usually forget? Is, where am I going to go to church? And I've seen a number of occasions where people have gone out, and I get emails back, we so missed Harvest, we have no church, we can't find a place. That's what you should have checked out first. You must have a clear direction from God. Now, these are crossroad moments in our life. We all face them. Crossroad moments require some word from God. Something that jumps out to you in Scripture and haunts your heart to where you know that you know that you know that God is prompting you to do something or go someplace. That's when you move. But if you don't have that, you're walking on thin ice. You know, God can speak to us through His Word. He can speak to us through the circumstances we find ourselves in. He can speak to us through each other, and He will. And if you find yourself at a crossroad moment, don't move until you have that clear direction from God. In fact, it's not even taking. A lot of times we say, well, it's a step of faith, just a step of faith in the dark. No, you know, that's not faith. Faith is based always upon God's Word. That's why it's so essential to have that word. Faith, the Scripture tells us in Hebrews, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. What is the substance of our hope? It's in here. It's God speaking to us. Faith always attaches itself to what God has said. So when you have that, then stepping out and trusting it, that's faith. Now, it's not always, it's seldom really. I've never really heard an audible voice from God. It's more that still, small voice that whispers to us consistently as we read His Word, or it's just some prompting that He's put in our heart. We so desperately need that. David needed to hear from God before he moved. Secondly, don't make a life-altering plan at the height of discouragement. You know, when all the chips are down, when nothing seems to be coming together, when the path seems dark and hopeless, that's not a good time to make a big decision. Unless, of course, you've heard from God. And it's not the time to lean on your own rationale or your own wisdom. One of the Scriptures you ought to hang on the refrigerator of your heart is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all that you do, and He will show you which path to take. That is so true. I've seen that time and time again in my own life. We must wait upon Him and he will direct us. This was a time for David to pray, to wait, and to hear, not to act. In the absence of direction, this is my word of encouragement, the scripture's word of encouragement, stay where you are, even if it's in the wilderness. God can help you to bloom where you're planted and then move when you hear from him. The next movement here is distraction and deception. Picking up there in chapter 27, one day David said to Achish, "If it's all right with you, we'd rather live in one of the country towns instead of here in the royal city." So Achish gave him the town of Ziklag, which still belongs to the kings of Judah to this day. And they lived there among the Philistines for 1 year and 4 months. And his men spent their time raiding the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, people who lived near Shur toward the land of Egypt since ancient times. David did not leave one person alive in the villages he attacked. He took the sheep, the goats, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing before returning home to see King Achish. "Where did you make your raid today?" Achish would ask. And David would reply, "Against the south of Judah, the Jeremelites and the Kenites. No one was left alive to come to Gath and tell where he had really been." This happened again and again while he was living among the Philistines. Achish believed David and thought to himself, "Well, by now the people of Israel must hate him bitterly. Now he will have to stay here and serve me forever." So David's plan that he concocts on his own, that he come up with in his own heart, is this: "I'll pretend to be a loyal subject to King Achish so that I can avoid King Saul." Now, to a degree, this was a successful plan. He does find a safe place to land. His family and his soldiers secure a home in Ziklag in the Philistine territory. And on top of that, they do raids against tribes that were actually enemies of Israel. So David's living as a subject of Achish and the Philistines, but he's doing raids that are actually benefiting Israel. He's kind of living a double life, secret agent man. And when asked by Achish who he's raiding, well, he just flat out lies and tells them that the raids are against the tribes of Judah. And to cover up his deception, he makes sure that there are no survivors from any of these villages. But in fact, David's raids are actually against Arab villages. They're enemies of Israel. So in a way, he's fighting incognito for Israel. I think, wow, this is brilliant. However, his deception is only temporary. His allegiance and his loyalties eventually come to light. Like a Civil War soldier that wore gray pants and a blue coat, he's become the target for both sides. And it causes us to ask this question: does it ever pay to lie? This is a question ethicists debate. Is it okay to lie if lying accomplishes a greater good? Was David's lying to find safety under the cloak of his enemy a justified compromise? Was it not accomplishing a greater good? Well, let me answer that by just saying this. Deceit and lying is always the playground of Satan. Truth is the currency God trades in. The words of Jesus in John 8 are all we really need to know. Here he's speaking against the religious Pharisees, and he says, "For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe me." What strong words from Jesus. God may rescue us from deception. He may redeem us from our deceptive ways, but he'll never condone our lies. And so you may be sitting there as a guy, "Well, what about when my wife says, 'Does this dress make me look fat?' Is it okay to lie then?" Well, white lies and nuance may get you out of uncomfortable situation, but facts remain the facts. If that dress makes her look fat, find a constructive way of communicating that truth. Honey, you know I love every square inch of you. And while that dress may not be the most flattering dress you own, you're beautiful to me regardless. Something like that. As for David, I don't know what all of his options were. Perhaps he could have just continued dodging the spears of Saul. Perhaps he could have left the country or the area, the region entirely. Perhaps he could have killed Saul and taken his rightful place on the throne. We'll never know what God's best plan was for David because he chose to practice deception. It was a decision based not on trusting God, but on trusting his own clever abilities. And this was clever. Make no beans about it. I mean, it was clever. But being clever and being wise aren't necessarily the same thing, are they? Now, it's unfortunate that, you know, today we live in a society that lies are almost exalted. You know, we just came through a crazy political season, and, you know, it was like a mile a minute, a lie, faster than you can imagine. And politics is just full of it that way. You know how you can tell a politician is lying? You know, his lips are moving. And so, you know, unfortunately, we become used to it, you know, and it's a sad situation that we're in. Half-truths, partial truths, parsing of truth. None of it is appealing to God. And the merry-go-round of lying and sin only goes in one direction. Down, down, and down. Read the first two verses of 28. About that time, the Philistines mustered their armies for another war with Israel. And King Achish told David, "You and your men will be expected to join me in battle." "Very well," David agreed. "Now you will see for yourself what we can do." Then Achish told David, "And I will make you my personal bodyguard for life." Whoa. David's deception completely wins over King Achish. Well done, David. It's also placed you in a place where you're going to have to now go to war with your own people, and by extension, the God who you say you serve. What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. See, the problem with lying is that it creates a hole that can never be completely filled. You shovel dirt into the hole that you've created with a lie, but with every shovel full of lies that you pile on that hole, it leaves another one in its place. So now, not only is David using the tools of Satan, lying, now he's actually wearing the enemy's jersey. He's going to be his bodyguard, for Pete's sake. And he's committing to go to war with Achish against Israel. Seriously. I mean, what a headline is this? Slayer of Goliath, traded to the Philistines for a soldier to be named later. You can just read about it. This would be like Tom Brady leaving the Patriots to quarterback the Raiders. It's the deal of the century, but it's a lie. And God's not having any of it. It's fake news. David's saying it. Achish is believing it. God's not on board with it. In his divine providence, he unravels the plan that Achish and David find themselves in. Once the Philistine commanders, this is all taking place in chapter 29, once the Philistine commanders get wind of the fact that David, the pride of Israel, is going to be their rear guard, well, red flags start flying. We're not going to allow that Hebrew to go to battle with us. And who would blame them? This must have left David thinking, wow, if you can't trust your enemies, who can you trust? That's the place he was at. It's interesting how God uses the wisdom of these heathens to save David from these two ugly possibilities, having to either go to war with his own countrymen or turning on the Philistines in the heat of the battle. neither situation would have fared well. So what's the lesson for us in this? Well, lies are always lies and never serve God's purposes. And secondly, wisdom is always wisdom, even if it comes from some heathens like these Philistine commanders. So the third movement is this in chapter 30, disaster and deliverance. 3 days later, when David and his men arrived at home at their town of Ziklag, they found that the Amalekites had made a raid into the Negev and Ziklag. They had crushed Ziklag and burned it to the ground. They had carried off the women and the children and everyone else without killing anyone. And when David and his men saw the ruins and realized what had happened to their families, they wept until they could weep no more. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, were among those captured. And David was now in great danger because all of his men were very bitter about losing their sons and daughters. Oh, you think? And they began to talk of stoning him. But David found strength in the Lord his God. You know, I imagine as they left that place, as they left Achish and the impending battle with Israel, I imagine that David and his armies felt pretty good about themselves. You know, they had dodged a bullet. Not only had they completely fooled Achish, but they guaranteed that they could still come home and have a place to live. And they wouldn't have to fight their own countrymen. You can almost hear them chuckling on their way out. Did we fool them? You know, they missed us, you know. Dodged that one. And then disaster strikes. In their absence, the Amalekites have attacked Ziklag, burned it to the ground, and run off with their families, with their women and their children. The third leg of their three-legged stool just broke. And here they are, truly and completely vulnerable now, utterly dependent on God for help. It's right where God wanted them. And David's own wives were taken hostage. The families of his men were all in the hands of this wicked people, the Amalekites. And so this prompts David's men to grow bitter towards him, because the full weight of his compromise, the full weight of his lies, was now coming down upon them. You see, our lies don't always just affect us. They affect others too. They affect others in the body of Christ. The chickens come home to roost. So now what are you going to do, David? Or what can he do? But that which he should have done at the beginning. Find strength in the Lord his God. He's listening to God now. He's pouring his heart out to God now. What do I do? He ends up where he should have started. I think of the story of the young preacher who had the opportunity to preach in front of the church for the first time. And he studied and was all prepared. And he walked into that pulpit all filled with pride and confidence. And he started into his message and he stumbles a little bit. And then as he goes further, it gets worse. And as he goes on, he just becomes a wreck. And he ends up finishing that message in tears. And he walks out of that pulpit humiliated. And an old gal standing there looking at him says, if he'd have gone in the way he went out, he'd have gone out the way he went in. So true. If he'd started with that humility and those tears. And this is true of David, isn't it? If he'd have gone in the way he went out, he'd have gone out the way he went in. Deliverance is best when it's served by God as we trust him for it. In verse 18 of chapter 30, it tells us this, however, that David got back everything the Amalekites had taken. Oh, God had grace. God had grace on him. You see, the story here, the lesson, I think, in the end, is that God can grow a rose out of the manure of our sinfulness. That's what he does. He takes our lies, our deception, our messes, and he can turn them into something glorious. That's the summation. And it should encourage us not to wallow in the manure of our sin, but it should encourage us to know that when we fall, God's there with grace. Do we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1 says no. No, we're no different than these guys in Scripture that we talked about earlier. We're all subject to falling prey, to self-confidence, to making poor decisions, to becoming overwhelmed by our decisions and circumstances. We lie, we cheat, we defame, and we usually can find justification for all of it, can't we? But to quote that cowboy theologian, Dennis Agajanian, truth is truth and lies are lies and God don't take no alibis. God will get us where we need to go, and he'll get us there safely if we'll wait upon him and have his word directing us and guiding us. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as of eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. Father, thank you. Thank you that you take our messes and you grow beautiful things out of them. Lord, thank you for grace. Thank you that you love us despite our failures and that you've given us examples like this in Scripture that give us hope. Because, Lord, we know we'll fall. We know we'll fail. But, Lord, we want the strength to live for you, to hear from you, to know the direction you'd have us to go at every point in our life. Lord, help us never to compromise in those areas. So we commit ourselves to you afresh this evening. We ask your blessing now as we go to study these things further. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.